Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 375. Forever praise and bless his name, and in the church his praise proclaim. And Zion is his dwelling place. Praise ye the Lord, show forth his grace. All five of 375. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. With a holy desire to obey that law and a willingness that God's Spirit works in us, the child of God says with David in Psalm 101, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. We sing number 84. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee my counsel make thee know. But be ye not unruly, or slow to understand. Be not perverse, but willing to heed my wise command. Both stanzas, 84. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are drawn to thee this morning. We come to thee as congregation and individual saints, not out of compulsion, not by force of command, but with a willing spirit in our heart, made all the more willing by understanding our own sinfulness and the certainty of thy grace and mercy for us in our sins. We are motivated, too, by the knowledge of thy faithfulness. Thou art a God who is holy and hates sin and will not fellowship with the sinner whose sin thou dost see. But thou art also faithful to thy covenant in Jesus Christ to save sinners, continually bestowing on us such blessings as we stand in need of, forgiving our sins, and causing us to live a new and godly life. We come to thee this morning in the consciousness that we need exactly that sort of God if there is any hope for us of salvation and of life and fellowship with thee and the enjoyment of the glories of heaven. We need a God who will not cast us off. We need a God who will show himself powerful to us and faithful to us in all of our life. We have that God in thee and are sure of it by the gospel that thou hast proclaimed and on the basis of the work of our Lord. We come, therefore, with joy and gladness in our hearts. Not as though we come, Father, lifting up or boasting in ourselves. We do not. Thy law humbles us. We are again accused by it as being guilty, and confess our sins and transgressions. We grieve because a week ago we heard that law again, and the week before, and every week throughout our life, and every Lord's Day it is our resolve more and more to obey it. But every Lord's Day we come into thy house with the confession on our lips that we have not obeyed it. Our sin, inasmuch as it is the sin of a child who is able again to obey and has the motivation of gratitude to obey, is greater than the sin of the wicked, ungodly, who do not have the power to obey thee. And therefore, as we stand in thy presence and beg thy forgiving grace and know that we will receive it, we confess that thy mercy to us is amazing. It forgave our sins not only once and the first time, but forgives us again and again and again. When thou wouldst be right and just to command us who have been restored to covenant with thee never again to sin. We rejoice that thou art working in us to bring us to glory where we shall not sin again. That there is hope, there is a time when we shall live in perfection and sinlessness forever. And we long for that day. We're thankful for today, the day of rest, a foretaste of that day, and pray that today, not only in thy house, but also as we go about our activities of the day in our homes and fellowship with each other, we might enjoy strength to fight against sin. We might enjoy the peace that comes from one who puts aside sin. We might enjoy a taste of what heaven will be like. When those who die in the Lord pass away then, and our earthly bond is broken with them, and we grieve because of our love for them, we must always remember how glorious they are and have been made by Christ and his Spirit. Lift up our souls today. Assure us of this gospel, which is the cause of our confidence and rejoicing today. And if any do not believe, struggle yet with doubt and temptation to unbelief, give us particularly grace to see that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. If any know of a particular sin in which they live and fight and seem not to have the victory, give us to see today that the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And if any choose to sin and delight in sin so that they do not want to obey, but yet will come into thy house today, perhaps for wrong motivation or reason, and will hear thy word explained and sit under its preaching, give them, Father, a willing spirit to turn from sin and do what thy law requires. And if any have kept themselves from thy house because they do not desire to hear that gospel, do not desire to hear thy law as it accuses us of sin and points us to Christ, give them no peace until in genuine sorrow for sin they come again and bow before thee. We stand before thee as a needy people, and so seek thy blessing on us as a congregation, first of all. Bless our office bearers and the work they do on behalf of thy covenant and church, for our advantage and good. Though Christ alone saves, yet he is pleased to use the ministry of men as an instrument of salvation. And so we pray that thou wilt bless pastor, elders, and deacons, that they be godly men who are given to their work with zeal and diligence, and understand that in their work they have the care of men's souls, and that this might motivate them to diligence. We pray that thou wilt keep us free as congregation from any who would lead us astray, whether in doctrine or in life, and that our office bearers, both present and any future ones thou wilt raise up and give us in due time, may be men who are committed to leading us in the right and perfect way. We've come together as families. We pray thy blessing on us and our generations, children and grandchildren, generations not yet born, through the means of instruction, parents to children, is carried out in the home, as well as in the catechism class and in the Christian Day School, without cause future generations to grow in their love for thee and knowledge of thy word. Pray that thou bless us in our families too, that parents might instruct children how to behave properly and appropriately as becomes covenant children. Teach them obedience, to teach them the fear of thee, to teach them to be mature in spiritual life. Bless the marriages here represented. As we stand today before that commandment which speaks particularly to married people, we are thankful that thou hast given to each a spouse. And yet, even within our marriages, sin arises, there is trouble and afflictions, so that we pray not only that husbands be given grace to love their wives and wives grace to submit to husbands as is needed, but that in any particular trials that we face as married people, thou wilt remind us of thy certain grace and assistance toward us. Thou who dost give to every man his wife and hast caused that marriage should be a lifelong institution, pray that thou wilt give to husbands and wives the willingness and the grace to work at any issues that come up in their marriage that might dampen the joys of married life, and that might be a cause for one to commit adultery, if not in the act, then in his heart. So give us strong marriages, committed bonds. And bless the single people in the congregation, some to whom thou hast given the gift of continence, and who are under no compulsion to marry. We thank thee for such and pray that they might devote themselves to the good of thy church. Furthermore, we are mindful of any young people or young adults who ought to be married in due time in order to provide for a means for the satisfying of natural desires. And we pray that thou wilt guide our young people in their dating and preparations for marriage, that thou wilt keep them pure and holy. Thou wilt cause them to seek a spouse amongst believing men and women, and therefore that their marriages, when thou in thy providence dost bring them to pass, might be a true reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. Pray too for those who are sick, aged, widows, divorced, and undergoing any other particular trials. Near unto us in thy grace, supply all our needs in Jesus Christ, for thou art the God who shall do so and art able to do so. Above all, again, our prayer is that thou wilt forgive our sins and sanctify us by thy Spirit. As we bring up our offerings for the causes of thy kingdom, we pray for the grace of contentment with what we've been given, and grace to trust thee to provide for our earthly needs, even as we bring the first part of our income back to thee as a token of gratitude for all thou hast done for us. Hear our prayer now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the general fund and the building expansion fund will be received. We sing 332. Forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. Thy faithfulness shall never fail. The earth abides at thy command. We sing of God's faithfulness in light of his faithfulness also to his covenant with us. The four stanzas of 332. We read God's word in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32, and then the first 12 verses of Matthew 19. First of all, Matthew 5 at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. We read also the first 12 verses of Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved saints in Christ, the lesson we are taught today regards chastity and temperance, both of which words were found in the Catechism's explanation of the seventh commandment. What is chastity? Chastity is sexual purity. It's not just virginity. It's not just the possessing outwardly of one's vessel in honor and keeping oneself from sexual acts. It's a sexual purity, or rather a spiritual purity of the heart. It's the power of the new man in Jesus Christ directing one's thoughts and words and gestures as well as actions according to the law of God. What is temperance? Temperance is self-control. And of course, in this connection, especially used of sexual self-control. But don't forget that the scriptures require the new man of Christ to rule and govern our old man in every area of life. And the spirit of man is to rule the body of man. And so a man who is temperate does that also with regard to sexual activity. How must these virtues show themselves in our lives? And why must they show themselves in our lives? The answers to those questions we are taught today in the school of the law. Notice again that this lesson, as is true of others we've been taught, regards antithetical living. You remember what that word antithesis or antithetical means? Opposite or contrast. Jesus Christ and God himself in his law is requiring us to live a life of contrast from that which the world itself lives and from the life you and I would live by nature. Here too, then, the instruction of the world regarding sexual conduct is at odds with the instruction of Jesus Christ. You know yourself that sexual immorality is rampant in society around, and that the world promotes it, enjoys it, revels in it, approves of it, and that such is our nature too, so that we are tempted by the way the world lives. Now, in the law, God says to his people, thou, not just all humanity, but thou, Israel, church, redeemed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, shall not commit adultery. If all the world does it, thou shalt not. And Christ says, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, let the Church of Jesus Christ understand how this commandment applies broadly to our life, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Antithetical living, also in connection with this command, begins in the heart of the child of God. Taught by Christ in the school of the law, the lesson today is living chastely and temperately. First of all, by detesting all uncleanness. Secondly, by faithfulness in holy wedlock. And thirdly, as children in Father's kingdom. Let's see the broadness of the commandment then this morning. Its broadness is this, that it forbids, as our catechism says, all uncleanness. And that we must with all our hearts detest the same. It involves and governs the whole of our life. Certainly the commandment forbids adultery. That's on the face of it. And adultery is the violation of the marriage bond, sexual unfaithfulness in the bond of marriage. In a day and age of business trips, in a day and age in which women have increasingly showed a presence in the workplace so that one has co-workers perhaps who are women, or in a day and age in which men are not taught and will not be taught apart from the gospel how to be a true committed man and husband so that a wife might wish she had a different man to supply her needs, the Church of Jesus Christ must remember that adultery is forbidden and prohibited by God's law. And adultery stands again here in the place of all of the same kind. One specific is given to encompass every conceivable action that's related to it, so that not only is adultery itself prohibited, but all fornication. Fornication is a broad term encompassing all sexual uncleanness and sin. But it's also used more specifically to refer to sexual activity on the part of those who are not married. Young people, in a day and age in which well over half of people are not virgins any longer by time they're married, in a day and age in which sexual activity is held out as the primary way to enjoy real happiness, remember that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the law of God is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then certainly included and forbidden by this commandment are the more base sins of bestiality, homosexuality, incest, and the like. But if the list of sins encompassed to this commandment stopped there, then the commandment would appear to be rather narrow and easily kept. There would be some, as there always are, who would transgress this law of God, and yet those some would be, especially in the church, a rather small number. At least our knowledge of them would be a knowledge of just a small number. And we all would be prone, indeed we are prone, to look down on such and say, I am better. They have fallen. I have kept myself. They need help. I am righteous in myself. But it's that attitude, that idea that the law is so narrow that most of us can come away thinking we have kept it, that Jesus Christ and our forefathers in writing the catechism will not tolerate. We must see that the commandment applies to each of us, not only in what it prohibits, but also in what it requires. We must see that the commandment accuses each of us of sin, so that there is none on whom we may look down as if we are better, but each of us is to say, but for the grace of God, thereto go I. Catechism does that in question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Is that now the only category of sin that's in view here? No. Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And Jesus Christ, again in getting to the heart of the matter, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, makes clear that the commandment is broad. In addition then to the previous acts which have been mentioned as being forbidden by this commandment, one can think of thoughts and desires that are here forbidden. It is a too common adage, perhaps among a married man, a joke, that he can look at a menu, just not eat off it, as he sits in some public place watching women walk around him. That does not square with the words of Jesus, but I say unto you. Every man in the summertime of the year, maybe especially at the beach, at the pool, must take this word of God to heart. It certainly rules out, not only for men, young people, women, all forms of pornography, whether in a magazine or on a television show or a movie or a video. The thoughts and the desires which are forbidden by this commandment are inflamed by such. Young people, when it comes again now to watching videos, TV, etc., and when you hear some of the arguments why perhaps you shouldn't watch such and frequent the theater, better be very, very careful what kinds of DVDs you watch in your home. And when you try to say, well, it's not really that bad, is it? Then what we're ignoring and forgetting is that the commandment, all of the commandments, not this one only, speak to the heart. And the heart is influenced by what one sees. Not only thoughts and desires, but also unchaste actions, gestures, and words. By such men make light of God's good gift. In such ways, men might on the one hand speak derogatorily of women or even of their wife, or on the other hand, make advances toward a woman, try to discern whether she's interested or not. By words and gestures, a man shows how perverted his mind is and that he can think of very little else than sexual lust and gratification. And then, to show again how broad this is, in case anything has not yet been listed, and whatever can entice men thereto. then we must not overlook a pointed application to women. Worldly women know how to gain control of a man. They know what a man's weakness is. The book of Proverbs, by inspiration, warns the godly man against that kind of woman who will give herself to him, and not first and foremost because she wants to be his wife and devoted exclusively to him, but because she knows how to gain control over a man. In that connection, let women in the covenant of God take to heart also that what is forbidden is whatever entices men thereto. The word men there isn't just males, I understand. Whatever entices women thereto is forbidden as well. But with specific application to the women in the church, does a man speak suggestively to you, and how do you respond? Do you stop him cold? Does a man speak to you in an unbecoming way, and is your response sufficient for him to know that you are chaste and temperate? Does your dress reflect that? The worldly women don't dress with much, and the world glorifies that in its magazines and its advertisements. All you have to do is read the ad section of the newspaper, and in other ways. Why? To entice men. Do women in the covenant, here assembled today, understand the need to live distinct from the women of the world, also in that respect? So far we've seen the broadness of the command by pointing out what it forbids, but the broadness of the command is also evident by considering its positive requirement, that we preserve our bodies pure and holy, thus living chastely and temperately. Let no one say the commandment doesn't say that. We know that the scriptures say that. Think, for instance, of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and following. Really, the pertinent section starts even before verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, he that says, I'm not going to do it anyway, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I have not kept the seventh commandment of God's law until I have consciously taken my whole body with every member and my soul and spirit and used it in the service of God. That's the positive. And it's broad, is it not? It requires us in the first place to hate sexual sins. Not just avoid them, but hate, detest the same. Don't forget that Joseph and his response to Potiphar's wife would not have given that response, indeed would have succumbed to her advances, had he not in his heart hated the sin. It is not enough to know that such an action is wrong, but what is required is hatred of that sin. The positive keeping of the law requires, secondly, that we guard against it in all of our life. How does the child of God guard against sin in general and this sin in particular? Constant prayer is necessary. Thoughts arise. The temptation to sin arises almost out of the blue. It catches us off guard. Have we prayed before? Have we woken up in the morning and given ourselves to prayer? Lord, if I face this scenario today, and whenever I face it, because I will at some point in my life, give me the grace to deal with it properly. Jesus speaks in the passage we read out of Matthew 5 of the necessity of guarding against this sin when he said what might catch us and strike us as rather odd, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Are we to take it literally? And one will immediately object, that's maiming one's body. Didn't we learn already in the sixth commandment that it's wrong to subject or willfully expose ourselves to any danger? Is it surely not transgression of one law of God to just pluck out our eye or to cut off our hand because that hand or eye is the instrument wherewith we sin? It may be that in such a literal way we aren't to take the words of Jesus, but what is his point? His point is that we think very much, we think twice about maiming the body. But we don't think much about maiming the soul. And we do use or allow our instruments and members of the body to be used to hurt the soul. What is worse then, the harming of the soul or the harming of the body? Is it not better, is he not right in saying that it's better that one member of the body should perish, the eye or the hand, so that the soul be spared from hell? Now then, how? If we're going to say that he doesn't mean literally that we should pluck out the eye and cut off the hand, is not his point then that we guard against such sins as have an everlasting effect on the soul? Guard against this sin. The third place, positively required, is that the child of God use his speech, actions, gestures, etc., in a way that pleases God, and in such a way that the co-workers know there is no point for them in starting a conversation on a questionable subject with this one or that one. He won't take part in it. His speech, his actions, his gestures all indicate he loves his Lord. The positive keeping of this commandment requires those young people who cannot control their desires prayerfully to seek from God a spouse among those who share the same faith. The scriptures don't require every person to marry, that we understand. But those in danger of transgressing this commandment and who find that the temptation to sin arises repeatedly in them must look prayerfully for a spouse. And the positive keeping of this commandment requires those who are married to work at their marriage, to continue to love their spouse, to grow in that love for their spouse, not to allow issues to fester in the marriage and to destroy the intimacy of the marriage. Guard against such sins and thus positively live chastely and temperately. One reason given then why the commandment forbids adultery is that encompassed in adultery is a host of sin in actions and in heart. But a second reason why adultery is forbidden has to do with the beautiful nature of holy wedlock and the calling of the child of God to show faithfulness in holy wedlock. Marriage is a beautiful and a special institution of God, in which one man and one woman have given themselves to each other exclusively for life. It is a bond, a covenant of friendship. And not just one that has originated with man himself, when man and woman give themselves to each other exclusively for life. What they reflect is the fact that marriage is an institution of God, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 19. He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Marriage is rooted in the very way God created the human race and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. And who did that? Who made them one flesh? Did they themselves? Was it their own will? Where therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So faithfulness in holy wedlock, you see, is not, first of all, the best option for the children. Faithfulness in holy wedlock is not just something to do for practical reasons, because, after all, maybe I won't find someone else any better than the spouse I have. But faithfulness in marriage is a matter of submission to and obedience to the God who joined us to our spouses, thus picturing for us his own beautiful covenant relationship with his church in Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that marriage is this special institution, and that in it two are exclusively devoted to each other, that our catechism calls it holy wedlock. Don't get the impression from that wedlock is more holy than singlehood. Church of Jesus Christ has had to struggle with that idea over her history, often falling into the opposite error of thinking that singleness is more holy than marriage. Thus, monks, priests, and any other good Christian in the early church and Middle Ages, and even today in some churches, are told they should not marry. But the reason why here wedlock is called holy and single life is not given a similar word to describe it is that in marriage two are exclusively devoted to each other. That's holiness. That's God's holiness for himself. He is devoted to his own glory. That is the church's holiness towards God. We are devoted exclusively to God's glory. And that's the holy bond of marriage. Faithfulness in holy wedlock, then, is more than just sexual fidelity. It's more than just saying, I've never committed adultery. I never violated that bond. But faithfulness in holy wedlock is a matter of one's lifelong commitment to one's spouse. That, too, is the positive implication of the seventh commandment of God's law. When husband and wife married each other, they made vows. Whatever the specific wording of your vows were at that moment, they all regarded in a general way that the husband would love, cherish, maintain, support his wife, and that the wife would submit, honor, and also seek the good of her husband. Faithfulness in the marriage bond is not only a matter of not committing adultery, but a matter of fulfilling those vows. So that the husband is not faithful to his wife, and I don't mean it in a strictly sexual sense now, but he is for all that not faithful to his wife if he will not give himself sacrificially for her. And he is not faithful to his wife if he does not work to dwell with her as a man of understanding, getting to know her, and I mean know her as a person and her weaknesses, knowing what it takes to build her up, to make her a strong woman, giving of himself for her. And a wife does not show fidelity in marriage if she does not serve and seek her husband and the family first, and make him her highest authority, apart from the rightful authority of civil government and the rightful authority of the church government. But says, I don't have to do what you tell me. I want to look for someone else to rule over me, or I'll be my own boss. Because the positive keeping of the seventh commandment requires faithfulness in all those ways, faithfulness in marriage precludes divorce. Indeed, to divorce one's spouse is as much unfaithfulness as is the act of adultery itself. That was not the view of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and it is not the view of society and much of the church world today. The view of the Pharisees was, you can divorce. That's not unfaithfulness. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're going to divorce your wife, at least be nice enough to her to give her a bill of divorcement so she can marry another. And of course, Moses' law required that. Case of a man divorcing his wife, he must give her a writing of divorcement, something making it official and legal and public that she is no longer married to him, and that meant, in the eyes of the Jews, that she is free to marry another. That's the thinking of the church world and society today, too. You may divorce, nothing wrong with that. But at least be kind to the woman, would you? At least pay your child support and your alimony. At least be involved in the life of the children you had with her. At least show yourself to be a noble man. And if you happen to marry again, work harder at your second marriage. But in the school of the law, Jesus teaches a different lesson. Do not divorce. That's the lesson. And if you ask fundamentally why, the answer is because divorce is unfaithfulness in the bond of marriage. Anyone who you know who's divorced their wife, I say anyone, let me say most people you know who have divorced their wife or husband have their justifications. This is why I did it. And what are they all? They're pointing the finger at the other. He did, she did, and the list goes on. The fact is that to divorce is unfaithfulness on the part of one who divorces. We go into marriage, do we not, understanding that our spouse does have a sinful nature just as we do? Our spouse has weaknesses just as we ourselves. And then remember the words with which the marriage form in the back of the Psalter starts. Words which some say make it form. I don't want to have read at my wedding. It's too gloomy. But isn't it realistic? And isn't it the gospel? Because God instituted marriage in general, and because God brings you two together tonight, you know at the outset that in the trials and afflictions you undergo, God is with you and will help you and aid you. Don't you want to know that? Isn't that beautiful? If I understand that, then when it comes to divorce, all those reasons I find in my mind why my spouse wasn't worthy of still being my spouse, they don't mean a thing. Burn that list up, turn around and admit, it's my own hatred, it's my own self-seeking that is the cause of divorce. Always. Jesus does speak of that one exception, does he not? And what is it? Fornication. And why that? And is really the idea that, well, as soon as I know my spouse once cheated on me, now I can divorce. No. But when by adultery the spouse destroys the trust of the marriage beyond to a point where it's beyond repair, then, says Jesus, that's the one and only reason before God why a man may divorce. And does that break the bond of marriage itself? Does that mean that God who joined them together has now put them asunder? No. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, only death does that, therefore, no remarriage. Nothing about doing better the second time around, trying harder in your next marriage. No remarriage. That comes out forcefully in the passages we read. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. That was Matthew 19, verse 9. And Matthew 5, verse 20, verse 32. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. How can that be? How can one who is divorced and then remarry commit adultery, which is the violation of the marriage bond, except it be because the bond itself is not broken until death? And then Jesus in Matthew 19, as he teaches this lesson in his school, his answer to the question of the disciples, well, then why did Moses say? It's a fair enough question, but it's also a question you hear often, right? Teach the child something they didn't want to hear. They think of whatever wiggle room they could have. And that's what the disciples were doing here too. Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? You see, they phrased the question wrong to start with. Moses never commanded to put her away. Moses didn't say, thou shalt divorce thy wife. That's part of the question, though. Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus' answer is, Moses didn't command, he suffered. He permitted. He made allowance without commanding. And then what's the real reason why? It's the hardness of your heart. But in the school of the law, we are taught not to use the hardness of our heart as our excuse. We are taught to fight against hard-heartedness and stubbornness. We are taught to look at how God would have it and how God ordained it and to return to those paths. And so Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. How was it in the beginning? What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's how it was in the beginning. Understanding divorce and the way in which I've set it forth as unfaithfulness in marriage, we see again how rampant violation of this commandment is today. And the permitting by so many of remarriage of divorced people, whether guilty or innocent parties, shows how rampant violation of this commandment is today. Let the children in the kingdom of their father live antithetically, different from those around. We must remember, beloved, the relationship between God and us, which God created and which was in place when he gave the law, and which Christ assumes to be true as he interprets the law. A twofold relationship. First of all, we are God's children. We saw last time, that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And again, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Children. How? On the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because each one of us sees now that we are indeed sinners and fall short of this commandment. We must hear that God has for Christ's sake taken away our sins, caused Christ to die for our sins, imputed to us his righteousness, and on the basis of that work of Christ our Lord, has made us children, adopted us first, so that we have his name and a right to his blessings and fellowship, and then by the Spirit of Christ regenerating us, actually made us his children, with his life in us, says the Catechism. Our bodies and souls are temples of the Holy Ghost. He lives right in our hearts and souls. That's by virtue of regeneration. And the second relationship in which we stand to God is that we are in his kingdom. Translated out of the power and kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The law that we have before us this morning is not spoken to those outside the kingdom, is not a law for the Philistines, is not a law for the Egyptians, it's a law for the church in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, we have the example of our Father to follow. And what an example. Faithfulness in his own marriage. The prophet spoke of it. The apostle in Ephesians 5 speaks of it. God married himself to the church. You and I are married to God and to Jesus Christ. He does not sin in that marriage. We cannot find one thing in him. If we were so self-righteous and finger-pointing to try to do it, we could not find one thing in him that would make and give us grounds to say, he's not been faithful, we divorce him. But how many things are found in you and me? How many reasons does he not have to do that to us? The history of the church is always one of seeking herself, of following after idols. And that's what we do when we reject God's law. When we make ourselves an idol, I will do what I want. And yet the Father is faithful in his marriage bond. We have, as children in his kingdom, his example to follow. And what motivation also? Delivered from sexual impurities by being brought out of the world into his kingdom. Delivered from the power of sin, which would cause us to use our bodies and souls and to trample them in the mud and mire and filth of sin. Gratitude for what he's done for us in Christ is the motivation. And when the child of God thinks on this, he says to himself, and what the law sets forth as being my duty, and what God sets forth as being something that is very possible for me to do by grace in Christ, I will do. I will do it from my heart. And then the child in the Father's kingdom experiences the blessings of obedience. The world says, it's their recurring theme, blessings of obedience? Those words don't go together. You want happiness, you throw that law away and you act as if it doesn't govern you. Indulge in sexual gratification. There's happiness for you. And any child of God who's listened for a time and who's tried to find that happiness finds that in fact he wounds his soul and his conscience has no peace and no rest. But what the world considers bondage, the keeping of the law of God as children in his kingdom, the child of God finds to be good for the soul. Can live now in harmony with God, in fellowship with my King and my Father. I can appear before him in prayer, day by day, in the consciousness that though I do sin and need Christ's forgiving grace, yet I have not willfully transgressed, and I desire not to willfully transgress. And in obeying, I experience a happiness that the world does not know. God's blessing on obedience. Blessing that is yours, beloved, and the church is everywhere in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us not only the forgiveness of sins which we need, but the power and the desire to live a new and godly life unto thee, that with our body and soul we might live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 360. In thy wife thou shalt have gladness. She shall fill thy home with good. Happy in her loving service and the joys of motherhood. But that's not a promise for every man. It's only a promise to that man who fears Jehovah. All five of 360. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. Amen.